Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, we thank you for another opportunity of gathering here at this place, which is designated as one of your houses of worship. Thank you for the people of God who meet here. Thank you for this opportunity to gather and to remember what you have done for us in and through Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Holy Spirit of God, illuminate the biblical text, illuminate our minds, help us, in the words of the psalmist, to behold wonderful things in your word. As your word is spoken, Lord God, help us to see ourselves in the biblical text. May you speak to us as you spoke to the biblical authors to write to the biblical audience. We thank you now. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, and it's good to be with you again today on this Resurrection Sunday. It is my personal belief and conviction. I'm trying to recalibrate my vocabulary. And as I recalibrate my vocabulary, I try to bring it more in line with biblical theology and with the biblical lexicon and vernacular. And so I greet you this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. I try to stay away from the phrase Easter, one, because of its historical context, and two, I can't find Easter in Scripture, but I can find the resurrection of Jesus in Scripture. And so I greet you on this Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for the invite from my friend Pastor Maddie and those of you here who have so graciously welcomed me back to the preaching place. Now, biblical text was read out of Acts chapter 2. And what I would like to do is just walk with you through this text and invite you to walk with me through the text. And I want us to be able to see from the title, who is this Jesus? You'll see the reference to him multiple times in the biblical text. And as you read it, you will see at least four references to the resurrection. And that is germane today, because the day that we celebrate on the calendar, Resurrection Sunday, the day that our Lord Jesus Christ came forth out of the tomb as validation of his ministry, and authenticating all of the claims that the scriptures foretold about him. So let's look at the text now. Let's set the text up. We're in the city of Jerusalem. Approximately 50 days ago was Passover. And connected with Passover, in the historical setting, was the crucifixion of Jesus. The audience is filled with both Jews and Gentiles, but the primary audience to whom the preacher is preaching is to those of the household or the nation of Israel. What has happened? They have gathered in Jerusalem, in one place, in one accord. They were praying, approximately 120 disciples. This is the first part of the second chapter of Acts. And while they were praying, the biblical text says they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and appeared to them tongues, cloven tongues, as of fire, and it rested on each of them. And they began to speak in other dialects as the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance and the power to do. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And in the city, there are representatives from all of the nations. And the interesting thing is, as these Galileans speak the praise of God, these individuals who were from various nations and of various dialects heard them speaking the wonderful praises of God in their own native tongue. Now, let me just make a parenthetical theological statement here on the spiritual gift of speaking in tongue. What we have here in Acts is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the reversal of the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages back in Genesis chapter 11. Where we are now in Acts chapter 2, there was a reversal with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and here is the key. Every man heard and understood in his own language. It was not gibberish. It was not coded. It was not the proverbial or the so-called heavenly language. These were dialects that were known to those who were in the audience. And so the people come together and they are confounded, hearing all that's going on. And then there's some mockers in the crowd that says, these men are drunk and full of new wine. And then Peter, along with the other 11 apostles, stands and gives clarity. And he says what? These men are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing that it is only the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the latter days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your young men and your young women will speak under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and your old men will dream dreams. Now, all of Joel's prophecy was not fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2, because there was no great signs in heaven. The sun did not turn darkness, the moon did not turn to blood. So those signs are yet to be fulfilled. And so, as Peter makes this statement, now we come to the biblical text that was read. And he says here, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. The primary verb here is hear these words. This is the emphasis that Peter is making. And so by extension, he says to us, hear these words. Now, what does he do? He starts to rehearse something about a man named Jesus who was from Nazareth. Why does he put the designator or the descriptor from Nazareth? Because there were other people in the lifetime of Jesus' earthly ministry who also had the name of Jesus. It was a transliteration of the Hebrew term Joshua or Yeshua, God or Jehovah saves. And so Jesus was not the only person in that day who was named Jesus. As a matter of fact, the man who was released at the cross, Barabbas, his name was Barabbas bar Jesus, son of Jesus or son of Jesus. And so what does Peter do? He first thing he does is he identifies who Jesus is, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, signs and wonders. Okay, so now what is he doing? He is bringing into the memory, into the vision of those in his audience, key things that they would remember about the ministry of Jesus. Remember, it is just roughly 50 days since he's been crucified, and they are still in the environs of the crucifixion. And so his audience will be readily able to recall what Peter is talking about. And so he says here in verse 22, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, with wonders, and with signs. He is communicating the supernatural aspects of the earthly ministry of Jesus that Jesus did here in the presence of these people in the biblical text. He says now, what did he do? He did mighty works. Now, in their minds, this might be foreign to us now, but in the mind of the audience, their minds would have gone back perhaps to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the same verbiage is used of how God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt with mighty works, with signs, with wonders. And so now, what is Peter doing? Peter is connecting some of the biblical dots for them to show them that the same God that worked through Moses in the lives of the Israelites is the same God who worked in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so he says, mighty works. Wonders were those things that were appealing to the vision and etched in the mind. Miracles or signs, excuse me, were those things that were appealing to the understanding. So when they saw the miracles, when they saw the signs, and they thought about the scriptures, they should be able to draw correlations between what the prophets had said about what the ministry of the Messiah would be, and then measure what they were seeing in the miracles of Jesus and make this distinction, this correlation. This Jesus must be or is fulfilling a lot of the prophetic words spoken by the prophet. For instance, Jesus in his earthly ministry, he goes to Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, where he had been brought up, and he goes to the synagogue, and the attendant gives him the scroll, and he opens the scroll of the prophet Esaias or Isaiah, and he starts reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the blinded eyes, to set the captives free." And what did Jesus' ministry include? It included opening literally the blinded eyes and spiritually the blinded eyes. It involved literally setting those who were captive to demonic influence free. It was literally preaching the gospel so they would be able to connect the dots. He goes on and he says what? He said, God worked these signs in your midst. And now he puts a stamp on it, as you yourselves know. Okay? So they have to admit what was going on. Now he says what? Verse 23, this Jesus, what Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, who I just told you about, okay? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Pause there. Jesus' death was not an oops or an accident. It was part of the deliberate plan of God to send him into the world to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for sins, so that we could be brought back to God. And so he says here, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of the knowledge of God, foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay? Now what is he doing? He's bringing back into their mind, rehearsing recent physical events. Men in this crowd were in the same crowd that cried, "Crucify him," some 50 to 60 days earlier. Men in this crowd conspired with the Jewish authorities to arrest Jesus and put him to death. Men in this crowd collaborated with the Roman government to nail Jesus to a cross. Why? Because crucifixion was the official form of execution of the Roman government at this time for those who were not Roman citizens or those who were of the lower class in Roman society. So he says he was crucified, but he doesn't stop there. Our first reference to the resurrection is in verse 24. God raised him up from the dead, loosing him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that death would be able to hold him. Okay? So now in the audience now, we're in this audience too. We're looking on. We're hearing these words. We're connecting the dots. And now, what does Peter do? Peter connects more of the dots from Scripture, because in verses 25 through 28, he takes their mind back to Psalm 16. And this passage is from Psalm 16, where David is speaking about himself, but David died and did not rise again. And so what does Peter do? Peter gives an explanation. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that both he died, he was buried, and his tomb is still occupied. Therefore, he goes on and he says in verse 30, David, speaking under the anointing of the Spirit, was talking about the Messiah that was to come. How did Peter know this? Well, go back to Jesus' post-resurrection appearance in Luke chapter 4. Correction, chapter 24. In that passage around verse 44, you'll see the phrase, Jesus came to them and opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And then he makes this statement, thus it was written that the Christ would suffer, rise again the third day, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sin would be preached in his name, beginning first at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Peter is helping the crowd to connect the dots to the Scriptures, and he is helping us connect the dots to the Scriptures and showing how David was speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and communicating that one of the aspects of the Messiah would be that he would rise again from the dead. Verse 27 is our second reference to resurrection. Now, Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, verse 31, speaking of David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Our third reference to resurrection in the biblical text, that he was not abandoned to Hades. Hades, the Greek term there, is the realm of the dead. In biblical theology, in what we call Old Testament or Hebrew theology, the corresponding word would be Sheol, the realm of the dead, where the souls of those went into the afterlife. Hades is the corresponding Greek term. And what is he saying there? He is saying that Jesus entered the realm of the dead, but did not stay there. Why? Because back up to verse 24, it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. He says, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, we miss this in our Western culture. One of the principles in Hebrew culture was this. When a person died, they believed that their spirit hovered around the grave for 3 days. And on the fourth day, the spirit departed and decay began to set in. This is what he means by this statement. Decay, or his body did not suffer decay or corruption. We get a hint of this in the narrative with Mary, Martha, and the resurrection of Lazarus. Recall, they go to the tomb. Jesus asks, where, this is John chapter 11 now. Jesus asks, where did you lay him? They go to the tomb. And what is the statement of the sister? Lord, it's been 4 days and he stinketh now, meaning corruption or decay had started to set in. Here, the biblical text, Jesus would only spend 3 days in the grave. Decay would not have the opportunity to take hold of him. And he would come forth out of the grave as the firstborn from among the dead. Very important point now, never to die again. Jesus makes this statement in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees him, the exalted Christ, and John falls down and Jesus, the exalted Christ, puts his arm on his shoulder and says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I am he that died or was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, never to die again. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, I delivered unto you that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And when he says rose again, the Greek grammar is phrased like this, rose again, never to die again. He still lives today. We just sang the song. You ask me how, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. We are saying that our Savior died, but he rose again, never to die again, ergo, he lives. Okay? So what is Peter doing here now? He says now, back to verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, our fourth reference to resurrection. This Jesus God raised, and that we are all witnesses. Okay, who is this Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. What about him? He was testified or validated or accredited by God with signs and wonders. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus, verse 25, was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. Who is this Jesus? Verse 23. You crucified him and by the hand of sinful men. Who is this Jesus? Verse 24. God raised him from the dead. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus is who David prophetically spoke about, that he would not abandon his soul to Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. And then now, verse 32, this Jesus God raised from the dead. Who is this Jesus? Verse 33, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And having received the promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now he's going back to the events that happened in the first part of the chapter. He goes on in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said this. Now he's quoting from Psalm 110, okay? So he's connecting more of the Hebrew scriptures to this Jesus about whom he is preaching. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, is actually in the Hebrew, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why does he say that? Because in the previous verse, in verse 33, what did he say? He said he was exalted at the right hand of God, okay? So he's connecting that dot with the prophetic word of David, where Yahweh says to Jesus, sit here at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool and bring all things under your control. And then he concludes, verse 36. Therefore, let it be known, O house and men of Israel, for certain, okay, no doubt about it, no equivocation, no hesitation, no reservation, no prevarication, no hesitancy at all. He says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. What's the application for us? In 2026, who is the Jesus that we are serving? Is it the Jesus of the Bible, of the biblical record? Or is it a Jesus that makes me feel good, that accepts me as I am, and never compels me to change? Is it a Jesus who I view as a social Jesus, but not a redemptive Jesus? Which Jesus are you singing about? Are you acquainted with? Because right here in the biblical text, Peter is rehearsing the authentic historical Jesus, the one from Nazareth, attested by signs, delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified, buried, risen again, exalted to the heavens to the right hand of God as the one who is Lord in Christ, in whom, and the only one in whom salvation can be found. Is that the Jesus of which you are acquainted? Now, what was the response? Verse 37, very quickly, they were convicted to the heart and said, men and brothers, what must we do? And then Peter responds, and he says in verse 36, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sin. Now, let me just make this theological statement here. When he says repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, that is not a new formula that many of our brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal religion claim now the only proper way to be baptized is in the name of Jesus. And they set aside baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from Matthew 28. What is Peter saying here? He's speaking to a crowd that previously identified with the Roman leaders who crucified Jesus. They were aligned with that crowd. And Peter is saying here, you know what you need to do? You need to realign with the Jesus who was crucified. And the way to do that is by being baptized in his name. Because when you are baptized in his name, you are now saying, I renounce being aligned with those who crucified him, and now I am aligned with him who God raised from the dead and has redeemed me from my sins. So now, Berkeley Crossroads, how do you respond to this message? Do you believe that the tomb is empty?
Do you believe that he rose again? Peter says here in verse 32, in verse 24, in verse 27, and in verse 31, God raised him from the dead. Jesus is exalted at the right hand right now, at the right hand of God. Why? Because of the resurrection. Okay? You and I are redeemed from our sins. That's the effect that we experience. And it is because of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. That's the effect. And the cause is the resurrection. Okay? The grave is empty. That's the effect. And the cause is the resurrection. He is exalted. That is the effect. But the cause is the resurrection. He is Lord and Christ. That's the effect. But the cause is the resurrection. The Holy Ghost was the outpoured on that day. That's the effect. But the cause is the resurrection. Peter, who could not stand and say, I know Jesus 50 days earlier, is preaching the gospel with power and conviction now. That's the effect. And the cause is the resurrection. Forgiveness and the redemption of sin is available. That's the effect. And the cause is the resurrection. I have a living hope in Christ Jesus. That's the effect. And the cause is the resurrection. I will live eternally with him. That's the effect. And the cause is the resurrection. The cause is the resurrection. And so I agree with the lyric, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living. Whatever men or women may say, I see his hand of mercy who redeemed me. I hear his voice of cheer who comforts me. And just the time I need him, he's always near, close enough to walk with, close enough to talk to, close enough to embrace me. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks, he talks, intimacy of relationship. A long life's narrow way. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. Not only he lives with my heart, but you ask me how I know he lives. The authority of God's word communicates and confirms he lives never to die again. And by faith, if you put your faith in him, though you may experience the event of death, you will always live beyond the event. Because what did Jesus do? He entered death, passed through death, and came out the other side as the risen Savior. And that's the same promise for us. We may enter death, pass through death, out the other side, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Be encouraged today as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had a chance to look into your word. Thank you how you use Peter on Pentecost Sunday to preach the truth of who Jesus is. And thank you that in the crowd, there were some 3,000 men and women who gave their life to Christ because of the preaching of the gospel. Father, I pray today that as we have heard the gospel preached, those of us who know you as Savior and Lord can rejoice that our Savior lives. And if by chance there is one in the building who does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, may the word preached prick and convict their hearts just like it convicted the hearts of those in the biblical text. And may they respond and be persuaded to say, this Jesus is the Jesus that I want and the Jesus that I need.
We pray this in his authority and in his name. Amen.